possible, so let us know. All right, well, in case you've missed a few weeks or are new to us, we're in a series on a book in the Bible called Hosea. And you can find Hosea in your Bible after the somewhat large and more well-known books of Isaiah, and then there's Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you come to Hosea, which begins what we call the 12 minor prophets, not minor in importance, but just talking about the shorter length in the books that comes there. And so, although I can't re-preach an entire introduction to the book or the first five sermons on the series, but they are online, but let's do a quick review. Since we've had a bit of a layoff from the series after Christmas in January, and I'll spend the first half of the message just kind of setting the scene and the stage for chapters 4 through 14, and then we'll begin briefly today chapter 4 by looking at what is essentially the introduction to the whole second half of the book in verses 1 through 3. So just as review, Hosea is writing to the northern kingdom of Israel in the second half of the 8th century B.C., as they're awaiting the impending judgment that God is going to bring and the exile he's going to bring upon them from the nation of Assyria. And as we've said, the book is divided into two parts, and it's sort of important to understand where they are. First, there's the analogy, or better, the enacted prophecy of the unfaithful wife, Gomer, and the faithful husband, Hosea. So those are the main characters in the first three chapters of the Bible. And the interaction between the faithful husband Hosea and the unfaithful wife Gomer becomes analogous to the relationship between God and Israel and how God feels and responds to Israel. So Hosea's love for unfaithful Gomer, it illustrates God's love for unfaithful Israel. And then the second part of the book, chapters 4 through 14, is the actual situation and the reasons for judgment, as well as some messages of hope. And so this is about the unfaithful nation and faithful God. And the main themes of the book, and especially the first part, is that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God just can't let go of Israel, his people, for his love and his compassion are just too strong. And so the title for the series is Hosea, Love That Can't Let Go. And the primary message or theme is God's compassion, that he is faithful even when we are not. And if you are what you love, then Israel's actions showed that they were not in fact deserving to be the people of God, his representatives on earth, which they and we are called to be. And yet, God maintains this unexplainable, undeserved love that can't let go. And we basically receive no explanation for why, except God's love. And this is the wonder of divine forgiveness, literally enacted by Hosea. However, that doesn't mean that God overlooks their sin and disobedience, even in his great love. Rather, the book contains a tension between God's love and yet his anger over Israel and their forgetting of him. And the second part of the book really gives the main reasons that God is upset with Israel. And so although God is justifiably angry with Israel, it's really the result of this broken-hearted God that we experience in chapters 1 through 3, that a God who loves us so much, who wants the best for us, and therefore hates our sin and how little we love him in return and follow his ways and love like he loves. And we closed almost each week with that challenge, will you dare to love as God loves in this way? See, the goal of studying the Bible is not just to know the heart of God, it is to feel and embrace the heart of God. Because we can't love like he loves if we don't feel the way he feels for others. So it's a great morning, really, in time to introduce this vision statement. It'll be followed next week by our mission statement, because the last part fits in well with our series. And I think really the entire Bible reflects this emphasis on these two things, that we are called into the grand story of loving as God loves, and then the everyday obedience of living as God intends in the world. And so Hosea actually reflects this two-pronged approach, that chapters 1 through 3 are all about the challenge, will you love as God loves? And now this chapters 4 through 14 are going to be all about, will you live as God intends? After you know God's love, will you then respond by living as he intends? So that's kind of a brief overview and summary of the book, kind of where we've been. We actually ended on this great line of hope in verse 5 of chapter 3, the last verse in that chapter, where we learn that at some point, it says, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and his blessings in that day. But then after that message of hope, we're quickly kind of snapped back into the present reality of Israel's sinfulness and apostasy, the situation they are in right now. So we move from Hosea's experiences. Now we're going to go into Hosea's messages to Israel. And I think it's important and interesting that those vivid and enacted messages come first, and then they are dropped. But we have to kind of feel the emotion first of the brokenhearted God before we jump into now these messages that are a little bit tougher on Israel. And this section, as we'll see, it doesn't progress logically or linearly from beginning to conclusion. The writing's kind of circular, so Hosea will go kind of back and forth between judgment and mercy. So when we're in a section on judgment, just kind of hang on. You kind of feel all the judgment, but then there's mercy and there's hope, and then it kind of goes back into judgment again. So it's kind of a circular motion that will go in. And often books in the Bible, they're not, in fact, most are not organized chronologically, but more thematically. So you don't have to get worked up when you see one gospel places this after this or whatever, because they're trying to make a theological point, a message about who God is, more than they're trying to arrange things in a certain way. So they're meant to teach us about God. So why should this section intrigue you, even excite you as a follower of God and a follower of Jesus? Because hopefully you want to know God's heart. You want to live as he intended for you to live, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. You want your life to do more good than harm for the world and for the kingdom of God. And so we have a chance here to sit before the Lord and to hear his broken heart over sin, and then to assess our own lives, to search our own hearts. For as we'll see, the sins of Israel are not so far removed from our own modern world, and yes, even what we find in the church. So this is a book of passion, of heartbreak, which is why we get such strong and provocative language. And beneath God's anger here is this tender call saying, come, be the people I've called you to be. It's in your best interests for how I've designed you and created the world. And that's what we want. That's hopefully what we're after, being the people God has called us to be, living as he intends, loving as he loves. And in order to do that, sometimes we have to be willing to be challenged a little. So let's stand and let's read this text, this short text, as we begin the second part of Hosea with open hearts, verses 1 through 3 of Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. You may be seated. I want to break this small section, an introduction, into three parts. It's fairly easy to kind of see what's happening here. There's the charge against God's people. There's the condition of the people's hearts. And then there's the consequences of their sin and their condition. So the charge comes right away. It says, hear the word of the Lord. And it's used to summon God's people together to hear from him, as in sort of a courtroom. Because Israel has broken the covenant that they've made with each other, God is actually justifiably bringing a charge against them because they have entered into this covenant with him and yet broken it. And it's certainly on purpose and significant that the charge is brought against those who live in the land, because the land is representative of the covenant and a part of the salvation of the people in the Old Testament. The land was a part of the promise of being God's people and a part of the blessing of being his chosen nation. And the land is important as it represents God's salvation and God's blessing to Israel. So God summons the people and he brings a charge against them based on the condition of the people and their hearts. So the condition, point number two, where God says there is no faithfulness, there is no love, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, and stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So there's really two main problems that God lays out here, right? There's what they haven't done, and what they have done. So I've outlined this for you as kind of what we'd call sins of omission, meaning things that we just have failed to do, and sins of commission, things that we have actually done. So he lists first the sins of omission, saying there is no faithfulness. And this is a key word in the Bible, right? Representing God's loyalty to his people, this covenant loyalty. And God says, I can't find any loyalty among my people. And then there is no love, that despite a God who extravagantly loves Israel, they are not known as a people of love. And God simply cannot accept that. It's a non-negotiable for being the people of God, that God is love. And so to find people claiming to be his people and to not find love, God just says, this can't be. We need to have, or the challenge is that if you don't eventually, you know, really dive into this radical, this selfless, sacrificial love God calls us to and the lifestyle that results from that, the truth is eventually you won't really fit in with the people of God. I mean, you can hang around for a while, but eventually it's kind of like to be the people of God, you gotta love like God loves. So we need to have open hearts, open doors in our hearts and in our homes to each other, to the stranger, to practice radical forgiveness, because love covers over a multitude of sins and representing this to the world around us. I mean, there could hardly be a sadder indictment on the people of God than to say there is no love. For God is full of, known for faithfulness and love. It's just who he is. And so for those who represent him, not to have it. And then there is no acknowledgement of God. I mean, when people stop acknowledging God, man, things just begin to break down. Acknowledgement, this is a very intimate word of knowing. So the idea is people just don't know God in the intimate way he designed them for. We learned in chapter 2 of this book, in verse 20, God says, I will betroth you, kind of marry you in a way in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge, same word, the Lord. You will know the Lord. And then remember those crushing and sad words of chapter 2, verse 14, where God says, I did all these things for Israel, but me, she forgot. The one who gave her life and set her up for prosperity and goodness in the land, desired the best for her, she forgot and did not even acknowledge that he was the one who gave it to her. In fact, she took what he gave her and offered it to other lovers, other gods, to Baal, verse 8 of chapter 2. And as I said before, I mean, just to try to give you the feel that God is having, it's like if you lavished gifts on your spouse, and then he or she took those gifts and offered them to another lover. God's saying, that's how I feel in my heart over my people. I mean, imagine you've planned this amazing vacation and you've booked everything and you have these two cruise tickets and you give them to your spouse and he or she says, thank you very much, and goes and takes some other lover on that thing that you've planned and put love into. God's kind of saying, that's how I feel. So the application is kind of, have you taken what God has given you?
your gifts, your talents, your ability to work, your ability to earn money, the blessings that he's given you? Have you taken all these gifts and essentially used them for other lovers, for status, for success, for your own dreams? I mean, these are God's blessings. He has given you the ability to do these things. So, yes, acknowledge him verbally, of course, and give thanks, but also in the way you use your time and your talents. Freely you have received these things. Now freely give them. And as you do, it's an acknowledgement that they were from God and not from ourselves. So the best way to just think of this is that, you know, anything that God has given you, whether certain gifts or talents, the ability to work, organizational gifts, whatever it is, then you offer those back to God and to his people. Let me just give you a few examples from my own life, not to say, hey, look at these gifts. The point is that these gifts are from God. But just to give you a few examples. So God has given, Hannah and I, and I guess I'll just talk about me, I won't rope her in, but the gift of just being good with kind of with numbers and budgeting and being creative with money and finances and being able to kind of stretch small amounts of money to do a lot of things through, you know, bargain shopping and programs. And I've kind of talked to you some about that. But just the way my brain works, it quickly translates numbers and all these point systems and redemptions, and I can just kind of calculate it all in my head very quickly. I mean, yesterday I got $210 worth of free groceries, net zero there, believe it or not. So I got $210 worth of groceries. That was my actual bill. I got 170 of it free, and then I earned $40 worth of points back on the $40 that I spent. So net zero. The week before that, I literally went to the store and I spent $170, and they owed me money at the end and couldn't figure out a way to get my last coupon in because I had a $4 coupon, but there was only $3.50 left on my bill, so they just rang in it as $3.50, and I walked out the door with a couple hundred dollars worth of groceries. That's just, you know, to kind of give you an example. Now, I could potentially say, hey, I'm really good at this. I work really hard at this, which I do. It's kind of like a part-time job to do this. You've probably seen these shows of people that do this. I mean, it's a lot of work, actually. I put a lot of my extra spare time into it to do this and work really hard at it. And I could kind of pat myself on the back and say, well, others shouldn't benefit from my hard work. This is my gift. I've honed it. I've really worked at it really hard. It should go into, you know, my vacation fund, or, you know, it should help Hannah and I live more comfortably or better. Or I could say, you know what, I've been given this gift by God. That, you know, from a young age, I've just always been very good with numbers and money and these things. How can I use it to be a blessing to others? When I was 17 years old and became a Christian, very early on, even on top of my tithe, I gave $500 to the church's building campaign that I was going to. At the age of 19, I pledged $1,000 and fulfilled that commitment while I was still in high school, on top of normal tithing, because even then, you know, I was able to kind of do these things. And so I'm not saying that, you know, we're perfect or we're great, but Hannah and I have kind of figured out how to live off of way less than the average person so that we can give substantial amounts of money away and use it for other purposes. And most people in our income bracket would struggle really to, you know, pay their rent or make ends meet. And many times Hannah and I are not only paying our own rent, but other people's rents on top of that. Now, don't take too much advantage of that, but happens from time to time. Of people that are sometimes are making, you know, even the same or as much as, and that's just happened over the years here and there. And of course, ultimately, what we want to do is teach people how to do those same things and be glad to sit down with you. But, you know, that's really the main motivation to do this. And there are other examples, but the point is to say this, that the gifts I've been given, and hopefully then you're thinking about the gifts you've been given, are actually there in order so that we can give back to others. And your gifts may be different, but what are you doing with the gifts God has given you? We are blessed to be a blessing. And what upsets God so much throughout the Old Testament is when Israel starts feeling entitled to the land that God gave them and the blessings that came from it, and they forget that God gave them the land. And the purpose was that so they could be a blessing to other nations, a light to the other nations, that they were blessed so that they could be a blessing. And as soon as they start forgetting that, God gets a little bit upset because he's the one that gave it to them. So it's often what we're not doing right? That sometimes we're hoarding our gifts and our energies and using them on ourselves. These are sins of omission. And that is just as important and maybe sometimes more important than the next category, which is sins of commission. So cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery are listed. And of course, I can't possibly preach on all these big things in one morning. It teaches us a few things. God takes the Ten Commandments seriously. All five of these reflect one of the commandments. It teaches us that our words really matter and language and all that kind of stuff. And of course, we would interpret this in light of how Jesus taught us about things like murder and adultery and those things and interpret those words. But we learn that these cycles of oppression that come upon the people, they continue on. So Hosea says, bloodshed follows bloodshed. We know that the northern kingdom had six kings in 25 years, four of them murdered by their successors. I mean, so just the cycle, the snowball of oppression that was taking place. But rather get into each of these things, because they'll probably come up again, I want to just make some more general application about sins of omission and commission. You know, I know some people who struggle with some more maybe obvious sins or issues of morality. And of course, it's harmful to them and keeps them from God's best plans for their life. But at the same time, at least they're pursuing a loving life, trying their hardest to be faithful, constantly acknowledging God every step of the way, inviting him into all parts of their life. And then I kind of know some Christians who maybe people would consider mature because there are no obvious sins in their life. They avoid major destructive sins. Maybe their lives kind of look clean on the surface, but there's little love in their life. There's no burning passion for God. There's little acknowledgement of God. I mean, they may behave well, but essentially live life as if God didn't really exist. I mean, the way they spend their time and what they talk about, and it's not really that much different than others. And so it's not only what you do that matters. It's not only what you do. I mean, friends, the behaving well is not the good news of the gospel. You can get that anywhere. The good news of the gospel is a vibrant, lively, real-time, unmediated encounter with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be people who are fully devoted to God, fully mature in Christ, fully alive in the Holy Spirit so that we can live as God intends, love as God loves. That is the good news of the gospel. This relationship with Jesus that we're able to have. And so the point I'm trying to make is that some of these sins of omission are potentially more deadly and harmful than sins of commission. It's easy to comfort ourselves and say, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. But who cares if your heart is not burning with passion for the living God and deep love for others that comes from knowing his heart? So, I mean, honestly, just give me a bunch of really obvious sinners who are repentant and seeking after God and are passionate about him, then a bunch of people who seem to be, you know, doing really well, and maybe they're even easy to deal with and have it all together, but lack that deep love and all-consuming passion for God. I'd rather have bring in the mess into here, and let's work with that. I think it's pretty clear, you know, this is how Jesus felt. You look at Matthew 25, right? He says, and the sheep and the goats, that he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Or we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where the first two religious people come by and they would have said, hey, I avoided sin for the day. I didn't do anything wrong. And Jesus says, by the scandalous example of the Samaritan, Jesus says, it's what you didn't do that matters. And in fact, this person, who most people would have considered alienated from God, is the one who had the heart of God in this situation. And just all of Jesus' words to the Pharisees, right? He keeps saying, hey, you're getting tied up in all the wrong things and you're forgetting the big, important thing that I'm calling you to do. So Jesus echoes these words. So lots of continuity between the Old Testament and Jesus. And as we've said before, Jesus essentially acts out the book of Hosea in much of the New Testament. So then lastly, there are consequences for all this in Israel. Verse 3 says, because of this, because of these sins, the land dries up and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the fields, the birds in the sky, the fish in the field are swept away. See, sin is not an individual thing.
one of my least favorite, you know, I got a couple, but one of my least favorite sayings in kind of Christendom is this idea that it's between me and God. Because you just can't find that idea in the Bible. And you can't, certainly don't find it right here, that sin affects community, even the land. So that's kind of why we need to work with people, and sometimes we do need to call out sin and encourage each other on in love toward righteousness and living for God. It's why what we do in here when we preach the word, this matters, because it has consequences for the community, for the land, for society. You see the snowball effect here just in these three verses, that individual people lack faithfulness and love and acknowledgement of God, right? Which then leads to these concrete negatives of snowballing sins against each other. So then there's lying and there's murder and there's stealing and there's adultery, all which ruin society, hurt people, and hurt God's plan for shalom, for his flourishing upon creation. And these cycles of oppression then get passed down as bloodshed follows bloodshed, and then eventually even creation is affected. So the Ten Commandments being broken, the breakdown of society due to the breakdown with God, it all has consequences. And because of this, the land mourns. I mean, the interconnectedness of everything and the way we live our lives. Here, the ecological connection and consequences to sin are very real. And this is going to come up throughout Hosea, so we'll have time to explore it more. But the land is a sign of God's salvation and promises and goodnesses. So the destruction of the land here and what's happening is a sign that something is off, that sin is running rampant in the land. And it's the opposite of what God desires, the shalom, the flourishing he wants, and that the new creation ultimately promises, which gives us a glimpse of God's heart. Of course, Romans 8 tells us that creation is longing and groaning for the redemption of the world, but then it also tells us, so is the Spirit within us should long in the same way. So when we see this and creation longing and groaning, the Spirit of God in us should then also long and groan for the sin in the land and for righteousness and God's rule and reign to be upon the land. So is your spirit groaning, longing for the goodness of God to reign in the land? Is this your all-consuming passion? I mean, the book of Hosea, it's all about engaging the hearts of God. And some of that is awesome, as you see how loving and faithful and merciful God is. And then some of that, honestly, it's a little bit scary. And it's a little bit painful. Because for those who really want to go deep into the heart of God, it's hard to begin to see and to feel what God sees and feels. See, when you're ferociously pursuing the heart of God, you open yourself up to the heartache of God as you see what he sees, feel what he feels. And sometimes it can almost feel like it's too much. And of course, all kinds of temptations come into play, cynicism, bitterness, anger, pride, and you have to battle through those things because as your care level rises, so does the temptation to those things. And of course, the easier option is just to avoid never going to those deeper places, the heart of God, feeling that brokenheartedness, and instead just be apathetic about our own sin or the sin we see around us. But for me anyway, and I hope for our church, that's just not a life worth living. I don't want to be there. I want to be in tune with the heart of God. And so every day I pray that dangerous prayer, Lord, show me your heart. Show me your heart. And then because I know he loves me, I can even pray, Lord, show me my sins, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, because I know that you're good. I know that you're safe, so reveal it to me. I'm in a good place, in a loving place with a God who loves me, who wants what's best for me. And so show me where I'm off the mark. Forgive me for the things I have done, that which I have left undone. I don't want to be a part of the breakdown of the people of God, which leads to more sin and more injustice and cycles of oppression and the groaning of creation. So will you join me in this pursuit of God's heart? Going back to our vision as a church, will you take the risk of pursuing being a family? That's hard. I know that brings up fear in a lot of people to think,
man, for me to embrace this as my family, that's gonna be tough. But it's the heart of God. So we muster up the courage to say, I want to be a part of a family of fully devoted children of God who are fully mature in Jesus Christ, the challenge that Jesus brings us into, fully alive, made alive in his Holy Spirit, so that we are out there in our workplaces, our communities, our families, our homes, living as God intends, loving as God loves, bringing God's rule and reign, his peace, his justice, his beauty, his mercy, his shalom out into the world. That's the heartbeat, hopefully, of this church. And I just can't be dissuaded from praying this and leaning into this vision. I mean, the very point of a vision is it's something as opposed to a mission that you can't actually accomplish. You're just always moving in that direction. It's always held out there in front of you to be able to pursue. And it's basically an impossible goal that keeps you going. And I want to do this with you. I want us to do it together. And I think this book, even of Hosea, is just calling us into much of this. So let's lay aside our sins and pursue faithfulness and love and acknowledgement of God in all of our areas and pursue his heart. Pursue his heart. I'm going to just put that on, Aiden, and I just want to take 2 minutes. And I wasn't sure how I kind of wanted to close this morning, and you know, we're almost at the end, but just want to take some moments to be in God's presence, to listen to his voice, and just engage your heart with God's. Use pictures if it helps of your heart just being overlapped with God's heart, intertwined with your heart. Let go of fear. Let go of the things that are holding you back. Let's just dedicate ourselves to God for 2 minutes. Can we do that before we leave?